All right, good morning. It's good to have you with us this morning. Online crowd, hopefully you figured out we did make some changes, but hopefully it was simpler so you didn't have, wasn't complicated. You just click on the live button now and the chat room opens and the video opens for you, so you don't have to, you just close the chat room, I guess, if you're not going to go in there. But, you know, we'd like you to at least pop your head in the chat room, metaphorically, and say hello so we know you're there. I know it's complicated to try to be in the chat room and watch, and to me it's complicated just be in the chat room. There's so much going on, but it's some encouraging times of fellowship go on there, so appreciate you that are there sharing with one another. And just remind you that at the end of the service we will take questions if you have a question, but please get it in right before the end, I mean not right at the end, so we can have time to get them ready and we can deal with them. All right, this morning we're looking at loving enemies, which is kind of a strange concept, isn't it? Doesn't make a lot of sense. Romans 12, 14 through 21. And we're looking at a section here in Romans that runs from verse 9 through verse 21. And Paul begins his exhortation what seems to be his theme, which is loving without hypocrisy. He said, love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So starting here, Paul describes a love that is completely devoid of hypocrisy. A love that is an image of God that we see demonstrated through mankind. This section, verses 9 all the way to 21, is all about love. Now, Yeshua said to his disciples back in John 13, 35, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now I want you to notice here that Yeshua didn't say that all men will know that you are believers. He could have said that. He didn't say all men will know that you're Christians. All men will know you're kingdom citizens. What he did say that all men will know that you are my disciples. A disciple is one who follows Christ. I make a distinction between a Christian and a disciple. I think a Christian is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand the gospel. They've trusted Christ. A disciple is someone, though, who follows the rabbi. In Hebrew, a disciple is someone who wants to be like the teacher. He wants to become what the teacher is. The decision to follow a rabbi as a disciple meant total commitment in the first century, and I think it still does today. And since a disciple was totally devoted to becoming like the rabbi, he would have spent his entire time listening and observing the teacher to know how to understand the scriptures and how to put them into practice. A Christian disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Yeshua. So my question for you this morning, are you his disciple? See, if we're going to be disciples, we need to be focused on the rabbi, Yeshua HaMashiach. We need to live by his teaching, which means we've got to spend time in the Word of God to know what his teaching is so we can follow it. And we must imitate him wherever we can. In other words, everything becomes secondary in life to being like Yeshua. That's our goal. That's what life's about. Now, I said that because I think our text this morning is a call to discipleship. It is a call to follow the rabbi, and it is a radical call. It is a countercultural call. Paul's going to say the same thing over and over in this paragraph. In verse 14, he said, don't curse those who persecute you. In verse 17, he says, don't return evil for evil. Verse 19, do not avenge yourself. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. This is calling for a life that is counterculture. If you live like this, you're going to stand out. The normal response to opposition, I think, is demonstrated by Nikita Khrushchev, the ex-premier of Russia. He once stated to an American press, he says, my sole difference with Christ is that when someone hits me on the right cheek, I hit him on the left so hard that his head falls off. That's how the world works, isn't it? Commenting on this text, one commentator writes this: Paul's instruction, and this doesn't really have anything to do with our subject this morning, but I think it's important, so let me throw this in as kind of an extra. He says, Paul's instruction comes in the form of imperatives that are almost poetic in form. Though writing in Greek, he uses a Hebraic form of poetic grammar that will be received comfortably by his Jewish readers. Now, does that make any sense? If this was written in Greek, why does he use Hebraic poetic grammar? It doesn't make sense. And that's why I believe that the New Testament was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. That's just a little aside here, but you know, I think this text, along with many other texts, demonstrates that the writers are writing Hebrew. That's their thought process. All right, let's begin with verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." I think we could probably just stop here. We could focus on this for a while. Each one of these verses is very difficult in itself. Now, I think a shift is made here. In verses 9 through 13, I think Paul is dealing with family love. This is how we're to treat each other in the family. Then in verse 14, he kind of shifts to these are outsiders. This is how we're to treat outsiders. Now, that doesn't mean that from 14 on it's exclusively dealing with unbelievers, because there's believers who are going to curse you, and there's believers who are going to persecute you, and so it fits with both. But I think the shift here is more those outside the community. Love blesses those who curse. The word bless here is taken from the Greek word eulogiao, and it means to speak well of, to invoke a benediction upon, to pray for their prosperity, to bless or praise. And you'll notice that bless here, or maybe you won't, but it's in the present tense. It's the idea of keep on blessing. We bless others by asking Yahweh to bless them. That's the context of the word when we say, God bless you. We're asking that they be blessed in life. And we know that we can't bless them. I heard a man once say, someone sneezed and he said, bless you. And he goes, oh, I'm sorry. He goes, I can't bless you. God bless you. I said, yeah, that makes more sense because God actually can do that. But we are to bless those who persecute us. Now the Greek word here translated persecute is dioko. And it means to pursue or to chase. Over time, it came to mean to harass or treat in an evil manner. In the New Testament, it's used of inflicting suffering on people who hold beliefs that the establishment frowns upon. And it's a kind of persecution what Paul speaks of here. Now, dioko is actually from the same verb as practicing in verse 13, where he says practicing hospitality. It means to pursue. In verse 13, it means to pursue others in order to be hospitable to them. Here it's to pursue with inhospitable intentions, to pursue with the intent to injure, to persecute. Bless those who persecute you, he says. Now, we American Christians have really not seen much of open, violent persecution that is so common throughout the world. That's the other extreme of persecution. You know, we hear stories each Sunday morning during the Voice of the Martyrs of Christians who are being hunted down, run out of their homes. Their homes and businesses are destroyed. Their churches are destroyed. Believers and their children are beaten, raped, maimed, and killed. Tens of thousands of Christians each year face that kind of horrible treatment. And why? Because of their faith in Yeshua. And you know, you see a common denominator every Sunday when we hear the Voice of the Martyrs. These people are persecuted, and what do? They take it. They just keep right on going. They don't retaliate. They don't attack. They don't fight back. They just take it. And it's almost irritating to us, because that's not in us. That's not who we are. We're Americans. Nobody pushes us around. Even in America, we experience some forms, in a very mild sense, of persecution. We're hated, mistreated, misunderstood, lied about, gossiped about. And there's going to be those who go beyond that to really hurt us deeply. within the family and outside the family. And sometimes it's really shocking when it comes from within the family. People we love, people we're close to, they'll hurt us. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. How are we to respond? He says, bless and do not curse. That means that when they speak evil of you, when they curse you, when they persecute you, your response is to speak well of them. You speak to them with a heart's desire for their welfare. You don't bring defamation upon them or their name. You don't stoop to their level. Now, we usually bless those who persecute us, don't we? Wow. I pray to God that He would penetrate our hearts with this text this morning. It is so, like I said, so counterculture. And we need to hear it. We curse others for the smallest infraction. I mean, you're driving down the road and somebody's not fast enough. We're cursing them. They pull in our lane. We're cursing them. I mean, cursing others is a characteristic of the American society. And do you understand when somebody says, God damn you, what they're asking is that God will damn you. That's what they want. That is a curse. Or we tell somebody, you need to go to hell. That's a curse. We're pronouncing judgment on them. Those are demonstrative examples of what it is to curse somebody. But we do that all the time. And it's for everything. The slightest things. We don't have to be persecuted. Like I said, we just have to be slightly annoyed. And we're cursing others. The injunction to bless those who persecute us is one of the most revolutionary statements in the New Testament. And it can only be carried out by the believer who's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have the ability in yourself to do this kind of thing. It is total dependence upon the Lord, realizing your inability, calling out to the Lord, walking by the Spirit. By asking the Roman believers to bless their enemies, Paul is effectively saying that you should pray for those people, not seek their humiliation, not seek their destruction. And this is exactly what Yeshua taught. Paul is just following in the footsteps of his rabbi. Notice what Yeshua taught in Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, you heard that it was said you're to hate your enemies. Where was that said? Anybody think of the Old Testament scripture that's quoting? No, because it's not. All right, that's not in the Bible, okay? He's quoting the rabbinic teaching here. The rabbis taught this. But you're not going to find it in the Bible. Hate your enemy is an invention, pure and simple. It's not there. When the scribes and Pharisees taught that you need to hate your enemies, they meant you must detest that person. You persecute me. I have no love for them. This is perverted teaching of the day. And that's why Jesus is saying, you heard this, but I say to you, you're to love your enemies. Look at Exodus 23:4-5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. Don't we do that naturally? I mean, there's somebody you just, they're your enemy, you hate them, and you see their property, you know, and you're like, good. And you smile, and maybe you just kick it a little more, you know. Good. That's not how we're to behave. He said, if you see, you return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You hate that, but that person hates you, but that's okay. This is how you're to respond. The point is, Yeshua doesn't want us to act like the world. He wants us to manifest a behavior that is based upon supernatural principle of divine life within us. He desires that we live above the level of mediocrity. He desires that we live a life that in our own strength we can't do. Again, it's a dependent life. Yeshua said to his followers, you shall love your enemies. But I say to you, he says, love your enemies. That's a powerful and radical teaching about the inclusiveness of love. The kind of love that Yeshua advocates embraces even our enemies. Now, verse 9 through 13 is bad enough. Loving the people in the family, loving those in the church. But now he's saying it goes beyond that. You love everybody, even your enemies. When is the last time you prayed for an enemy? When is the last time you blessed or prayed for someone who mistreated you and persecuted you? This is what Yeshua did. Look at Luke 23:34. But Yeshua was saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. What would our response be? Father, judge them, smite them, kill them. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. He was praying for those that had beaten him and hung him on a cross. He was unjustly condemned and tortured to death, and he prays for those who did it. So that's the example. That's our rabbi, and we are to follow in the footsteps of our rabbi. Look at 1 Peter 2:21 and 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Christ was an example for us, for you to follow in his steps. Then he says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And we are called to follow in the footsteps of our rabbi, which means when we are persecuted, we trust that Yahweh brought that persecution into our lives for our benefit. The gospel calls us to live counterculturally. It demands us to put our trust and confidence in Christ's rule over our lives on a daily basis. So we need to learn to view our enemy as a gift from God. We need to learn to view our enemy as a gift from God. Though you don't know it and often you can't see it, that person who has hurt you so deeply is a gift from God. Now that's not an excuse for acting evil or to condone mistreatment, but it says exactly what Joseph said when he confronted his brothers. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. They did. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. You meant evil against me. But he says, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Listen to this. The only way you learn to love is by dealing with unlovely people. We don't learn to love when we're hanging around our friends all the time, those people who are good to us and they treat us nice. We learn to love when we're dealing with persecution, when we're dealing with people who come up against us. You know, Stephen followed the example of his Lord in praying for those who despitefully used him and persecuted him. In Acts 7:59, it says, they went on stoning Stephen. They were stoning him for preaching the truth. As he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How do you, when your life is being crushed out of you by rocks, how do you pray for the forgiveness of those who are throwing the rocks? And I said, this is a countercultural life. This is a life that people take notice of. And there was a young Pharisee standing here while this happened, who I believe this had a great effect on. Saul of Tarsus was there holding the coats as they stoned Stephen to death. To show the distinctiveness of being Christians, we need to respond with love to those who hate us and with goodness to those who do evil to us. Then he goes on in verse 15 and he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, this is not totally independent of verse 14. I think there's a connection here. We're called to rejoice and weep with those who are persecuting us. That's what he just got done talking about. We're to rejoice with those people. I don't see Paul here as referring to the normal events of life. You know, many commentators, well, he's talking about the normal events of life here and you just need to, someone's rejoicing, rejoice with them. That's not so difficult. I know it is difficult in the sense that even when, you know, someone we love rejoices, oftentimes we're envious instead of rejoicing. But Paul normally uses the term rejoice in the context of suffering. Why would you not weep with those who weep? Well, one reason would be that you're glad they're weeping, right? In other words, you're angry at them for the way they treated you, and then something bad happens to them, and you're like, then you're praising. Then you're rejoicing. Let me tell you, people, that is an ungodly attitude. It is. To rejoice with those who are suffering is an ungodly attitude. Look at Proverbs 17:5. He who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. You're rejoicing over somebody else's calamity, you're not going to go unpunished. Think of Joseph's brothers. Did they rejoice when their father gave Joseph a beautiful multicolored coat? Were they rejoicing with their brother? No, they were jealous. They seized, and their jealousy worked out in the point they even wanted to kill him. They looked at every opportunity to harm him. Now, that's the response of the ungodly. They rejoice in the calamity and the problems of others. But the response of the godly is seen in the life of David. Psalm 35, David said, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good. I do good, they give me evil to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. You read things like this, and then you understand the statements the Bible makes of David being man after God's own heart. His enemies, these people who are persecuting him, when they're in trouble, he says, as for me, when they're sick, my clothing is sackcloth. I'm mourning for them. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went as though it were my friend or my brother. Watch what he says here. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. His enemies are hurting, and he's mourning for them like he would for his own mother. But as for my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slander me without ceasing. That's the attitude of the godly. He rejoices with those who rejoice. He weeps with those who weep. And this is what Paul is calling all believers to do. Rejoicing means we find delight in something and give voice to it. Suppose your enemy gets a promotion and you don't. Do you share their joy? Too often we're just jealous, we're envious, even when our friends get that. This is a distinctively Christian characteristic, to rejoice at somebody else's prosperity, particularly your enemies. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That's how it's to happen inside the church. And obviously, Paul says that's how it's to happen outside also. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. Weeping with those who weep means we enter into their sorrows, their hurts, their pains. The word weep here is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word kleo, and it means to shed tears. It's a strong word. They're hurting, we shed tears for them. Let's move on. Verse 16. But of this, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Be not wise in your own estimation. This may, I think, anticipate the tension between Jew and Greek in the synagogue. The word has as its root the meaning of mind here. The mind is found three times. The word mind is twice, and then the word wise is also tied in with the root of mind. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. The idea is have equal regard for one another. It simply means think about everybody the same. In other words, don't be a respecter of person. Don't play certain favorites with people and look down on others. Be the same mind to all. And then he says, do not be haughty. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's what he said in verse 3. He deals a lot with pride, because pride is the thing that keeps us from doing what we're called to do. There was clearly much evidence of this. Jews looking down on Gentiles. Saved Gentiles looking down on unsaved Jews and, you know, viewing them as the discarded branches of the olive tree and saying God was finished with them. So there's a lot of discord here, and he's calling for a harmony. He says, but associate with the lowly. The verb associate here was used for a flood that sweeps everything along. It was used of Barnabas being carried away by the Jewish hypocrisy in Antioch in Galatians 2:13. And the idea is we're swept along with the lowly. In other words, we give ourselves to the lowly. We're not respecters of persons, but we go along. There's this humility of mind. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You're basically saying, don't be conceited. Don't think you're better than them and therefore what they did is so bad and you have to hate them, you have to despise them because of what they've done. Don't think you're so superior. In January of 1973, the top pop music hit in the country was Carly Simon's song, You're So Vain. One of the lines in the song said, you had one eye in the mirror and you watched yourself do what? Gavotte. People, I used to always sing that. We had a big debate over that because most people say, go watch yourself go by, but he says, watch yourself go vat, or she sings that. And go vat is a dance. It's a 17th century dance. And so that's it, you know, and that's the idea here. It describes the person whose their personality is one of the high opinion of themselves. They're just watching themselves in amazement of how wonderful they are. And he says, don't have that. You know, as Yeshua, our rabbi, he associated with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with drunkards. He reserved his harshest words for the Pharisees, the religious leaders who rob widows' homes, all the while claiming to serve God. It says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, some of you know your Bible might be thinking, well, what about Exodus 21? What about Leviticus 24? What about Deuteronomy 19? It says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Right? They do something to us, we're supposed to do it back, right? Well, that's talking about public law. The Mosaic prescription has to do with the nation. A nation needs to have a system of justice that retaliates against evil. So that where there's a murder, the state deals with that. There's an execution of that murder. Where there's a theft, there's retribution brought for the theft. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a society is ruled by men in a government that is ordered by law. Now, believers, let me just say here that we shouldn't need those laws because we live by the law of Christ, which should love your neighbor, and we don't need any of those things. But the unsaved, they need to be regulated. There needs to be rules for society. But that is not, there's no to be a place for private revenge, and that's what he's talking about here. That's the point. God's design for society is not vigilante law. Paul gave the same command to the Thessalonians. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Peter also repeated this command. He said, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for that very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. We need to be different, people. How many believers you know live like this? You go curse them and watch if they bless you. Maybe you can go test out some friends afterward. You can, you know, persecute some people and curse some people and see if they respond the way they ought to. As Christians, this is how we're supposed to live. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. A literal rendering of this would be stand for what is right in the sight of all. The ESV puts it, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all men. In other words, you're having regard for something, you're thinking about it beforehand, you're preoccupied with a thought. And the idea is appropriate actions follow right thinking. So you get your mind right, you'll start acting right. Live in such a way that no one can make an honest accusation against you without lying. You know, they can't say anything bad against you unless they lie to do it. That's the idea here. You're to be above reproach. And verse 18 says, if possible, I love that, if it's possible, not always possible, but if it is, and if here is the third class condition in the Greek, which means maybe yes, maybe no. If it's possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, a disciple of Yeshua will make every effort to be a peacemaker. to serve as an agent of reconciliation rather than one of division. One who loves without hypocrisy will always seek to live at peace with others, willing to break that peace only in the most extenuating of circumstances. He says, so far as it depends on you. You know, sometimes, I'm really glad he said that, because sometimes, you know, it doesn't depend on you. It's not peace at any price. It's not peace by compromising biblical standards or biblical convictions. In some situation, peace might give way to conflict. You know, for example, if the truth is at stake, we can't compromise what we believe for the sake of peace. We can't agree with homosexuals that their lifestyle is okay for the sake of peace. There are times when peace isn't possible. But when it is, he said, we got to do everything we can to make sure there is peace. For instance, if you look at the life of David, he tried to live at peace with Saul, didn't he? He tried over and over. He asked him, what wrong have I done you? Why do you keep persecuting me? Why do you keep trying to kill me? And he had the opportunity to kill Saul and he didn't do it. David knew he had been anointed king over Israel. And yet he had Saul right in his grasp and could have killed him and taken over, and he didn't do it. He didn't take revenge when he had the opportunity. He did everything he could to be at peace with him, but because of Saul's hostility, because of his phobias, his narcissism, there was no peace. If hostility does erupt, the Christian should not retaliate. He says, never take your own revenge. In those times when peace is impossible, in times when there is hostility, never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Again, it goes back to the sovereignty of God. He's in control. Let God take care of it. You know, I think revenge is one of the most natural of human responses to our hurt or injury or even bad attitudes. We always feel that if we treat others according to the way they have treated us, we're giving them justice. Remember the Charles Bronson movie, Death Wish? Man, I love that. It's like, yeah, you're rooting for them. You know, get them. You know, get the bad guys. We love that kind of thing. Late one night in Broken Bow, Nebraska, a truck driver pulled his rig into an all-night truck stop. He was tired. He was hungry. The waitress had just served him when three tough-looking motorcyclists, the Hell's Angel type, decided to give him a hard time. Not only did they verbally abuse him, one grabbed his hamburger off his plate, another took a handful of fries, the third one picked up his coffee and began to drink it. How'd the truck driver respond? How would you respond? Well, this truck driver didn't respond the way you might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, he picked up his check, he walked to the front of the room, put the check down with his money on the register, and went out the door. The waitress followed him to put the money in the till, and she stood at the door watching as the truck driver drove away. When she returned, one of the cyclists says to her, well, he's not much of a man, is he? She replied, I don't know that, but he's sure not much of a truck driver. He ran over three motorcycles leaving the parking lot. We love hearing stories like that, don't we? We love it. Stories of revenge. We like that because we don't like the bad guys getting away with anything. I think we all share that type of sentiment. We feel that we have a right to retaliate. It was John Kennedy who said, don't get mad, get even. And that represents the wisdom of the world. And if we're truthful, that's the way most people, even many Christians, operate. They don't get mad, they just get even. Or they get mad, then they get even. When anyone threatens our rights or takes what we think belongs to us, we're inclined to retaliate. Revenge or defending our own borders is the first impulse it seems that we have. We're not to fight with the same spirit as the world does. We're to have a Christ-like response. And you say, well, that's too foreign to us. Well, you see it every Sunday in the Voice of the Martyrs. You see these people. You see their children being murdered. They don't retaliate. They don't fight. I think one of the most convicting scriptures to our self-centered materialistic attitude is Hebrews 10:32-34. He says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He says, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. It says they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. I would very much like to tell you that there's a textual error here. That due to the better manuscripts, this is not even in the Bible. I'd like to tell you that about Romans 12, 9 through 21 too. I would love to say, you know, this is really, or it doesn't really apply to us. It's just for the transition saints. It does nothing to do with us. I'd like to tell you that because it's so radical. But this is how we're supposed to live. This is very convicting. This is the concrete action of the tribulation mentioned in verse 33. Their property was being confiscated. The word seizure here is from the Greek word harpage. It most likely points to mob violence or the unjust seizure of their property. Now notice what it doesn't say about retaliation or about resistance. I'd like for the text to say, and they took their AR-15s or their Mossberg 590s and they shed blood defending their property. But it doesn't say that. It says they took it joyfully. And again, just in case you think, well, that's just unbelievable. That can't happen. We see it week after week in the Voice of the Martyrs presentation. People who are suffering. People who are being put to death. People who are being tortured. Never retaliate. Never fight back. They just deal with it. They must believe it comes from God. They must believe that this is the call of the Lord, to love our enemies. I mean, what does it mean to love your enemies if it's not those who are really trying to hurt you? Now, I know from experience that ordinarily there's nothing in the world that causes more distress, more depression, more grief, more anxiety and sorrow than the loss of one's material goods, especially those material goods for which an individual has diligently and honestly labored and which they and their family need. But our text says they accepted it joyfully. How could they have this attitude? What did they know that we don't? Yahweh. That's what they knew that we don't. They knew Yahweh in such an intimate way that it controlled how they lived. Their Christianity affected their life. What a radical concept. Joy is a byproduct of the Spirit-controlled life, and they accepted joyfully the mob stealing their stuff, taking their property. Let me ask you a question. Is anyone brought closer to the kingdom by your asserting your rights? Is anyone ever brought more open to the gospel because of your asserting your rights? I think the answer is obvious. We don't win people to Yeshua by beating them up. Neither do we become more Christ-like when we assert our rights, because He didn't do that. You see, God has a purpose. And His purpose is to show grace through His people. His purpose is to touch people's hearts by His mercy. But see, we are the body of Christ. So the way Christ demonstrates Himself to the world is through us. And sometimes all they'll ever see of Christ is what they see in us. His purpose is to develop our character so that we are conformed to His nature, and people look at us and they see the Lord Yeshua. His purpose is to reveal His kingdom on earth through His people. But we're so caught up in the world. We're so caught up in doing what everybody else does. You know, we think the thing that distinguishes us, we go to church on Sunday and we have a Bible and sometimes we read it. We say praise the Lord now and then, and that makes us different. This is what makes us different. Loving enemies. The choice is yours. You know, you can choose to take matters in your own hand and be, you know, an agent of revenge. But it doesn't work out too well, does it? You know, we could think biblically the story of Samson. How did his revenge work out for him? He took, you know, you did him wrong, he'd do you more wrong. They came back and forth until what? He brings the whole house down, everybody dead. Everybody's dead because of his revenge. That's where revenge leads. You know, you can assert your rights, or you can reach out to others. You can retaliate, or you can show compassion. And the world doesn't know how to respond to this type of love. He says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, which deals with the Lord giving vengeance. So negatively, we are not to seek revenge. That's up to the Lord. The Lord will take care of that. But positively, we are to, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. Needless to say, this flies in the face of common sense. You shoot enemies, you don't feed them. And let me tell you here that our enemy, by definition, is almost always someone close to us. You understand that they really can't be your enemy if you don't know them? You know, I don't have any enemies in Iran because I don't know anybody over there. So your enemies are usually someone in close proximity to you. There's something that you do that they don't like. But if he's hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And watch this, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, boy, there's a lot of difference of opinion on what this means. But let me ask you this. Is this a proof text for roundabout revenge? The whole text is dealing with no revenge, don't revenge, don't, you know, don't harm your enemy, pray for your enemy, love your enemy, and then it says, but you do this, you'll be putting coals on their head, you'll burn them up. It just doesn't make sense in the context at all. Some says the burning coals here, they're a figure of God's judgment that will come on the enemy because of their persecution of you. But that doesn't sound like it fits the text. You know, burning coals don't sound very nice, being put on someone's head. He just got done saying, don't have revenge, that's up to God. And then the reason I'm treating them nice is so God will burn them up. It's kind of a roundabout way, I think, to get revenge. We're dealing here with a Hebrew idiom. Idioms come from historical origins and often refer to a practical event or custom. You know, there's a lot of idioms in society. We have idioms in this country that, you know, people from a different country, they hear it and they're like, what the heck are you talking about? Even in different cultures, like in the military, we had an idiom, he bought the farm. What does that mean? He died. Now, could you figure that out if you didn't know that idiom? He bought the farm? How does that got to, what does that have to do with, or he kicked the bucket? Same thing, he died. How does that figure out? It doesn't. So if you don't know the idiom, you'll never understand. So there's a lot of Hebrew idioms just like that. And they don't make sense. You just don't look at them and say, I don't have a clue what kicking a bucket means. You know, why did he get hurt kicking the bucket? He must have kicked it really hard if it killed him. You know? So we have to look into the Hebrew and try to understand what the idioms were. Well, first thing we have to understand is Paul's quoting here from Proverbs 21 and 22. 25, 21, and 22. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, he didn't quote that part in Romans, but Proverbs says the Lord will reward you. Now, this saying is in the middle of several Proverbs that use physical images to describe emotional reactions. Look at the passage right before it. Like one who takes a garment on a cold day. Get that picture. You're taking someone's garment, it's cold out, they're shivering. Or like vinegar on soda. You know what happens there, right? He who sings songs to a troubled heart. In other words, that's aggravating. Someone's, you know, trouble in heart and you're singing songs. The physical picture of discomfort, this discomfort here illustrates that you're trying to make a person who's in mourning happy just distresses them more. And likewise, the passage about coals is about emotional discomfort, I think, that an enemy will feel when you awaken their conscience by a loving response. They're evil to you. They hate you. And you bring them food. You give them drink. And they're like, what the heck is wrong with this person? And I think this picture of the coals is awakening a conscience. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, The word coal is often used in a metaphorical sense. 2 Samuel 14:7 speaks of the quenching of the coal of a man, meaning the complete annihilation of his issue. While in Proverbs 25:22, kindness bestowed upon an enemy is called heaping coals of fire upon his head, since it tends to waken his deadened conscience and help him to realize his wrong. Sirach 7:10 compares the smoldering and easily roused passions of the godless man to the coal that is easily lighted and breaks forth into flame. Now, the ancients were a nomadic people. They depended on fire to keep them warm, to cook their food. And one would retire for the night, he would often stoke the fire. By the way, you know what they use for fire predominantly? Dung. Okay? That was primary what they used. They didn't have a lot of wood over there. All right? They use animal dung. They would dry it out. They would use that for their fire. But the idea that they keep their fire going all night, you know, because you didn't want to wake up in the morning with no fire because you don't have a lighter. There's no Bic. There's no matches. You know, you can't just easily start a fire. So you keep the coals going. Well, if you're in a cold night and, you know, you just don't do anything about it, you're lazy, you don't prepare your fire, the coals extinguish in the morning, you've got nothing. So you're forced to go to your neighbor and beg for some hot coals. Now, envision your enemy coming to you in the morning, begging for a few coals. He brought his bowl with him, which he wants to put these coals in and carry back. And so you got a few coals for your fire, so you share with him. However, you recognize your enemy's need, and so you give him all the coals that you can. And you know the ancients carried these things on their head in a bowl. They put the coals in a bowl, and they put it on their head, and they carry it. So to heap burning coals on one's head is to lavish them with a gift that they don't deserve. And that's what happens when you feed them, when you give them drink, you give them a gift they do not deserve. But this is consistent with grace. It is also an act that is deserving reward. And that's what Proverbs says, and the Lord will reward you for that. That's in the Proverbs passage, but not in the Romans passage. There's no measure of hypocrisy here. There's no desire for vengeance in this act. You're not treating them nice so God will burn them up. That's not the issue. You're leaving judgment and vengeance entirely into the hands of the Lord. You're doing exactly what the Holy Spirit describes and exactly what the Holy Spirit says here, and be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, being overcome with evil means to give way to the temptation to pay back. When people do you wrong, they expect to receive evil. They expect retaliation. When they receive kindness instead, it has an effect on them because they see something they don't understand, something that makes no sense at all. When Paul says, do not be overcome with evil, what he means is don't let revenge destroy your life. Three times in this passage, the apostle has stressed the fact that you are not to return evil for evil. In verses 14, in verses 17, in verses 21, he states it. And it's recorded of our Lord in 1 Peter that we already looked at. It says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's what we're called to do, to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. And this is given for our admonition, that we might behave as Yeshua did in the midst of the world. See, verse 21 really closes an extended discussion that started in verse 9. The foundation of this entire passage is the expression of love that's not mixed with any hypocrisy. You know, anyone can live a belligerent, spiteful, revengeful life. Anybody can do that. Most people do it. It takes a dependent child of God to live above the level of this and to walk in love. Now, just think how astonishing this love appears or looks like when it appears in the real world. I mean, when people see this, could anything show the truth and the power and the reality of Christ in us more than this? See, the power of the church is love. That's the power we possess. We don't have a sword. We don't beat people into submission. Our power is love. And when we are demonstrating a love like this, the world takes note. It has to take note because it's so different. You know how different it is. It seems impossible, and it is, apart from the power of the Spirit of God, apart from us being dependent on the Lord with every step we take, to not retaliate when someone hurts us, to not strike back, to not speak evil of them, to not curse them. This passage is incredible. But this passage is about discipleship. This is what it's like to be a follower of Christ. This is how you live. It's not about showing up to church on Sunday morning. It's about our love. It's about treating others with a love that they can't even begin to explain. Now, let me tell you something that I would strongly encourage right now. The message is over. It's done. It's gone. We can just move on, right? Hopefully next week it'll be better. And that's what most people will do. But I'd encourage you to do a couple things here. If this message has touched your heart, if you feel that yeah, there's something here that we need to really pay attention to, that, you know, I'd like to be like this. Hopefully, it's more than just hearing. Hopefully, you want to live this out. And if you do want to live it out, let me give you a couple ways to make this happen. First of all, I would encourage you to memorize Romans 9 through 21. Commit it to memory. Over and over. And memory, you know, to commit something to memory involves a lot of meditation. You've got to keep going over and going over and going over. And once it's committed to memory, it's there. And the Spirit can bring that to your attention when He needs it, when you're not acting the way you should. Secondly, I'd encourage you to go back to last week's message and this week's message and periodically listen to them. Be reminded, this is how we're called to live. Maybe you'd rather not. Maybe you'd just rather forget about it. Well, you can do that too. We were talking earlier in our prayer time, and one of the reasons this message is so important to me is because our country is a mess. And I believe our country is a mess politically because the church is a mess. And I think what we're seeing in government is a result of a messed up church. Because God gives the government that the church deserves. We see it all through the First Testament. When Israel was righteous, when they were holy, God blessed them, put them in the land, gave them so much. When they disobeyed the Lord, He took them out of the land. He put them under foreign domination. He put them under bondage. We see it over and over. And I see, you know, our country was founded by biblical principles, by godly men. You know, we saw in the video Monumental that Congress published Bibles. Congress paid to have Bibles published and put in the public schools as a textbook. That's back when our country was blessed because men of God were seeking His face. And that goes along with this text because we need to learn how to love. We need to learn how to love one another. We need to love our enemies. We need to radically affect the community, the culture in which we live. And it won't happen if we're playing church. It won't happen if we're playing Christian. We got to get serious about what it means to demonstrate the Christian life to affect the world we live in. And it doesn't start with politics. It doesn't matter who's elected. Okay? I think right now, our government, we have what we deserve. Now, if that's true, it's going to get worse. And you can work your tail off for politics. I think you're going in the wrong direction. I think we need to work to straighten the church out. We need to get the church back in the Bible. We need to get the church holy, following the Lord. And then God will bless us with a government of righteousness and justice. But it starts with His people. When my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's when it's going to happen. It starts with the church. And the church, people, is us. So it starts right here. It starts with us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning for Your word. It does pierce like a two-edged sword, Lord. Father, I pray we wouldn't write this off. Give us the courage, Lord, to face it head on, to deal with it, to confess our sin before You, to repent, Lord, and desire to be the people that You have called us to be. Oh, Lord, this is so radical, so countercultural. We pray You would empower us by Your Spirit. We might be a blazing light in the world in which we live. Thank You, Father, for Your grace to us. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Questions this morning? Gary?
I've been miserable all week. I have to share it. It kind of almost made me mad, you know, that I'm miserable all week and you only get an hour. I know. You know, that's why I want you to read it over again. I want you to memorize this text. I want you to be miserable long enough to make change. The question is, are we to be pushovers and doormats? Well, what was Yeshua, a pushover and a doormat? He spoke out against sin, but when they, I mean, could He have stopped them from beating Him? Could He have stopped the crucifixion? Absolutely, He could have. You know, but did He? No, because this was His path. I think the problem is we're so worried about being doormats that we spend too much time fighting for our rights. You know, I just don't see it in Scripture, fighting for rights. You know, that passage in Hebrews is terrible. You know, they joyfully took the seizure of their property. They joyfully took it. I mean, I could see if they put up with it, they grinned and bared it, but they joyfully took it, knowing they got a better, you know, and that's the thing. I mean, knowing that the Lord is in control, He brings these things into our life so we have an opportunity to love the unlovely. Absolutely. When you see men of God standing up, what happens? Did the government get affected by Daniel? Absolutely. They did. Why? Because he was a godly man and he affected that. Nebuchadnezzar was greatly affected. You know, came to believe in God because of what he saw. You know, and it wasn't of them, you know, handing out gospel tracts. They were living in a way that was unbelievable. And they affected the world they lived in. You know, Christians are crying and whining about our government, and it is an evil mess. But the only way it'll change is for the church to be right, and God will bless us with a government that is just and righteous. And we'll begin to talk about government next week in Romans 13. Gary, you got any questions?
Yeah. I mean, you know, like I said, there's a lot of different opinions on that whole coal thing, and you can read over the different opinions. People think, you know, this is calling for God's judgment, and, you know, okay, Matthew Gill, I knew it. It's got to come up. What about self-defense? What did Jesus mean when He told the disciples to carry swords? That's a good question, Matthew, and I don't know that I have. I can tell you what I think. Doesn't mean it's right, but I think there's a difference between retaliation and self-defense. Although I don't even see self-defense among Christians, though. You know, in the early church, I don't see it. In the persecuted church, I don't see it. These people could defend their families. We heard a story that Sharon read about a month ago where they took the children and they killed them before the eyes of their parents. And they told their parents, "You renounce Christ or we kill your children." And they killed their children. Then they came to the parents. "Will you renounce Christ?" They said, "Why would we renounce Him now? You already killed our children." They killed them. So, you know, we don't see that. My position on self-defense is, okay, I am heavily armed, and if someone breaks in my house, I will not go downstairs. They can take anything they want downstairs. If they come upstairs where my family is, I'm taking them out in a body bag. Okay? I'm not saying that's right. That's my current position. But I'm not comfortable with that position, though, because I just, like I said, I don't see it in Scripture. It just seems so right to me, but I don't see it in Scripture. So I'm not really sure, Matthew, about the self-defense thing. I guess I'd rather live in God-defense than self-defense. Self seems to always be a problem. John from the Philippines. Hey, John, how are you? I haven't heard from you for a while. How to have a good behavior as you are sharing when officers are being negligent about their duty, which deprives people of the proper service, which is rightfully theirs to begin with. So what do we do when the very laws which are there to protect us from the tyranny is instead being walked upon by the government instead of being upheld to protect the people. Yeah, John, we're going to start dealing with that next week as we get into Romans 13. I know you see a lot of corruption in the government there in the Philippines. Don't think it's a whole lot different here. You know, our government is every bit as corrupt, and what do we do? Again, I think the solution to the problem, and maybe it, you know, seems too abstract, but I think the solution to the problem is a church that lives righteously before its king. There's no king now but Jesus. He is the king. He is on the throne. And he is ruling, and we are to submit to his rule, and I think as we do that, he protects his people. And there is a difference.